We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Gospel according to John, chapter 15. And we shall read from verse 5, John chapter 15. From verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And it is those words at the end of that verse that has enabled we would endeavor to concentrate our minds upon the words of the Savior to his disciples. He says to them, without me ye can do nothing. But that is said and stated in the context that he desires them to go and bring forth much fruit. He is going to send them out in the future to preach the gospel so that through that preaching, sinners would be saved, spiritual fruit would be born. And that fruit would belong to Christ himself, because he says, I am the vine. I am the source of the fruit. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now they needed to understand that connection between them and the Savior if they were going to produce fruit through the preaching of the Word. And they had to appreciate that it was because of their personal relationship to Christ, that life that was in Christ flowing into them would produce the fruit. But they need to be convinced of this. Without me, remember, ye can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Now that takes a lot of convincing. And we see in human society throughout the centuries how men and women and young people have striven at all kinds of activities and engagements, feeling the necessity to do something to merit favor with God, and concluding when they have achieved a certain goal, I have done something before God. We have to understand the seriousness of the statement that Christ is making, because what applied to the disciples applies to you and I as well. And we need to be convinced, every one of us this evening, without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet we are so hard to convince, it is so difficult to convince a sinner under the gospel of that fact. You just imagine a doctor comes into a ward. There's a man or a woman, a patient in the bed. And no one is very sure how much life is left in that body. So you just imagine in a very simple way. You wouldn't even have to be a doctor to do it. You have a list and you start stroking off. One by one, what can't be done? Well, the patient, can he move his arm? No, tick that off. Can he wriggle his big toe? No, tick that off. Can he see? No. Can he hear? No. Doesn't seem to be able to do very much. And it's almost as though he's about to conclude he can do nothing. But then, he's still breathing. can actually do something. It's not much, perhaps, but he can breathe. He can't lift his arm. He can't communicate and speak. He basically can do nothing, but he can do something. He's breathing. And you see, that's where we make the great mistake so often under the gospel. We imagine to ourselves, because Christ says, without me ye can do nothing. And we say, well, that's bound to be true. It must be true because Christ said it. But we still hang to that hope. That something we do will merit favor with God. We still hang on to something. Sadly, of course, some of the teaching today, yes, in evangelical reform circles, convinces people that is so. You have in some of the Dutch churches, the hyper-Calvinistic churches, all these stages that a poor sinner must pass through step by step. He's got to the third step, maybe the fourth, but he ain't arrived yet. And therefore, he's got to keep striving and struggling. He'll make it eventually, step by step, stage by stage. There's no need to hurry, just keep persevering. Jesus teaches, without me, ye can do absolutely, totally, completely nothing. Now, do we believe that? I'm asking you, sitting there in that seat, do you really believe that? Have you become convinced of that yet? Now, the first thing that this statement tells us and confirms to us is the terrible condition, the human condition that we're in. Without me, ye can do nothing. Now, what's the Savior speaking about? We've mentioned it, bringing forth spiritual fruit. The evidence of spiritual life. The fruit is the evidence that the branch is united to the vine, that life from the vine is flowing into the branch, and it is productive because it's alive. It's a living branch bringing forth fruit, giving evidence that that branch has life in it, spiritual life in it. So then, if we were to say nothing else, this has to be true. That if there's any fruit at all, however meager, however small, if there is any fruit at all, it has to be evidence of life. It has to be evidence of a living contact with the Savior, Christ himself. For this is the condition man is in, without Christ, left to himself, to his own resources, he can do absolutely nothing. He can do nothing whatever to please God. He may imagine that he can do all kinds of things, and his conscience will require it of him. You know that from all the false religions around in the world. They are religions of works. You work your way to pleasing the deity that you worship. And, we in the West, we are familiar with the requirements of Rome. Poor, deluded souls in their multitudes, perishing, endeavoring somehow or other to merit fever with God. I remember, perhaps I've mentioned it before, where I was born and reared, just a short distance from our home, there was a dear lady. Her husband ran off, Roman Catholic, drunkard, went off and left her with 10 little children and a few pigs up among the rocks and in a place where you could grow absolutely nothing, basically. And yet that poor woman, every week, come rain, hail, or snow, she could hardly clothe herself. She had a little napkin tied round her head, and she didn't even have shoes. She went off in her welly boots. And there she was, walking all the miles into the place where we went to high school, a place called Saintfield. And every week without fail, she was there. And she was at her confessional. And she took whatever little bit of money she could gather up. The children needed it. She needed it. But without fail, she would walk all those miles. She couldn't afford any transport. There she was, seeking to find peace with God for her poor soul. Going to confessional, never missing Mass, giving every last penny she could gather together to the priest and to the church, seeking to merit favor with God in the hope that she would eventually pass through purgatory and reach heaven. Oh, the multitudes, the perishing multitudes, deceived and deluded, expecting God will receive them because of what they've done, what they've struggled to do, the pain, the anguish, the self-sacrifice that it is required of them. But what does Jesus say? Without me, ye can do nothing. You do need something. Your condition is so desperate. And in order to appreciate the real condition that man is in and that you and I are in by nature, well, we have to go back to see what God created. And to contrast the present with the past. And what did God do? He created man in his very own image. What a creature he had to be. What a beautiful being created in the very image of God. And if we had been around looking at Adam and we asked the question, what is God like? We saw it in Adam. The beauty of the graces he possessed, the beauty and the majesty of the holiness that was stamped upon every part of his being, every action, every thought, every motive, every desire, every affection, everything about him was focused on God and was pleasing to God. But he sinned, and he rebelled, and he fell from that blessed and glorious position, and he never recovered. He couldn't recover because of the fact that the image of God itself was tarnished now. He had a will. He had a conscience. He had affections. He had emotions. All that made him human in the image of God. But now they're all out of balance. They're all out of focus. Now he cannot live as he ought to please God, to glorify God in all his desires. His desire now is self-centered. His desire now is all centered upon self-exaltation, not glorifying God, but pleasing self, exalting self, glorifying self. Therefore now he is at enmity with God. God requires the glory that he's no longer prepared to give. God demands the position that he now is determined to usurp. And so man is now alienated from God. How lost he is. You look at poor men and women today and you try to talk to them, oh, I don't believe in God. That shows how far they are alienated from God. When they say, oh, I'm not religious, I don't believe in God, I don't read my Bible, I don't believe what's written there, that in itself testifies to just how far they are alienated from God. The great distance that now exists between them and God their Creator. In him, as Paul says to the Athenians, in him we live, we move, we have our being. I've asked sometimes the neighbors, well, are you self-existent then because they're so full of their own self-righteousness? Oh, no, I'm not. So you do admit that someone created you. Well, they had to. But they do not wish to acknowledge that Creator. They are determined, if they can possibly find some evidence, to deny his existence. It is better for them. They feel a freedom then. They feel liberated. If God doesn't exist, how good it is. I'm free. I don't have to account to him. I can do whatever I like, live whatever way I want. Now Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. And they knew him. And they believed him. They would go out to serve him, and yet he says to them, even you without me can do nothing. How about we are changed men? We are the servants of Christ. We can do things that prior to meeting Christ we couldn't do. And we can do things that lots of our fellows around us, they can't do. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. You're absolutely helpless. Absolutely hopeless. You're lost. You're ruined. You're undone spiritually. You cannot bring forth any of the fruit that God made you and created you to bring forth. The fruit of his, of the praise of God. The fruit of his worship. You cannot do anything now to please God. Jesus says, I am the vine. This is the last of the claims of the Savior, his great I ams. You remember whenever God was speaking to Moses and directing him to go down into Egypt to require of Pharaoh that he would release the Israelites. And Moses was very hesitant, and when God told him to go to the Israelites and tell them that the God of their fathers had appeared to him and was going to deliver them, well, Moses said, well, what will I say if they ask me, well, who is the God of our fathers? Who is the God of Abraham, and so on. What was he to say? I am that I am. I am self-existent. from eternity to eternity, I am immutably God. And here we have the Savior, the eternal Son in our nature. What does he say? I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world, and so on. Now here we have the final great I am stated to his disciples just before he will be betrayed and eventually crucified. And what does he say? I am the vine. Now, the biblical commentators are not all of the same mind as to what it was that provoked the Savior to make this statement. But there's a general opinion that on the way to Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, they would have passed the great temple. And over the great door of the entrance, there was a huge golden vine. Josephus, the historian, tells us that a bunch of the grapes on that vine was as large as a man. It was so magnificent. Rich Hebrews, Jews, would give in order to have the temple as magnificent as possible. And the reason they had that vine, of course, was because they claimed to be God's special people. And they claimed that here at the temple was where God met with his special people. And they believed that what God said of them was true. They actually were his chosen vine. We were singing from the Psalm 80 of the vine that God brought out of Egypt. His redeemed people, he depicted them as a fruit-bearing vine. And when they were not fruitful, God then charged them with disobedience and he denounced their barrenness. He accused them of bringing forth wild grapes. He accused them of not bringing forth on occasions any grapes. He depicted the church of the Old Testament, his chosen people, as the vine that was expected to bring forth fruit. And God on occasions asked the question why it was when he came seeking fruit, there was no fruit. They were not productive. They were not bringing forth the spiritual fruit that is God's chosen vine out of Egypt they were supposed to bring forth. He had delivered them. He had redeemed them. He had established them. He had established his oracles with them and his covenant with them in order that they would be a blessing to the nations of the world. But they weren't. They caused God's name to be blasphemed instead because of their sin and because of their idolatry and their wickedness. But regardless of the accusations, they still held to the belief they were favored as that goodly vine that God himself had planted. Now Jesus says here, I am the true vine. I am the vine, the true vine, the fruit-bearing vine. I am the one who will bring joy to the nations. I will bear the fruit through my people, through my church, through my apostles. I will bear the fruit that Israel has failed to bring forth. And so this is the reason that Jesus is saying, I am the vine. Now then, ye are the branches. You must recognize the relationship to understand without me you can do nothing. Because unless the branch is attached to the vine and unless the life of the vine is flowing into the branch, there's no life there, and the branch cannot possibly bring forth fruit. It can't bring forth fruit of itself. It cannot produce any evidence of life separated from Christ himself. This is the condition. Man is absolutely helpless without Christ. That's really the heart of this statement. You have nothing and you can do absolutely nothing whatever yourselves. Nothing without me. I am your only hope. I am the only source of life that you can possibly have. I am the only one through whom that life that was lost through the fall can be recovered. I can restore you. I can bring you back into communion and fellowship with God. But without me, ye can do absolutely nothing. Now, when Jesus says here, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same, bringeth forth much fruit. There's no question of it. If Christ and the soul are united, there's fruit. Jesus makes it clear, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same. No one else but the same bringeth forth much fruit. So that it is obviously very clear that if there's life, there's fruit. If there's no fruit, it's because there is no life. Now do we grasp that? And do we imagine to ourselves, I possibly have life, even if there's no fruit appearing. Jesus says that can never be the case. If there's life, there's fruit. If there's no fruit, it's evidence of spiritual deadness. The branch is dead. Now, of course, we need to clarify something when we're dealing with this portion, because this is one of the favorite parts of Scripture that our Arminian friends like to take up. And here they immediately pounce on it, but you see, here are branches. 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 And they're attached to Christ. And look what happens to them. They're cut off and they're burned. They're cut off from Christ and they're destroyed. That shows that you can be in Christ and still be lost at the end. That you could be a branch in Christ and at the end you could perish and you'll be heaped on the bonfire and burned because you're lost. You had life, but you can lose that life. That's, you see, what our Arminians and our Arminian friends, that's what they like to pounce on. You can be saved and still be lost, still perish. Jesus isn't teaching any such thing. He never contradicted himself. And he made it clear in one of his other great I Am statements, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Furthermore, he says, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Come what may, they shall never perish. It's impossible for them to perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand, and no one can take them out of my Father's hand. They have eternal life when they are united to me. So what then is Jesus talking about? What kind of a relationship is he talking about? Well, we have to go back to eternity. And we have to consider what Christ himself actually did. What God purposed for him to do by way of coming into a visible union with fallen mankind. In the epistle that Paul writes to the Romans, there in the chapter 8, you have the epistle writing of the relationship between Christ and sinful men. In verse 1 of Romans 8, we read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh." Now, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Isn't that one of the most profound statements any man could ever read? Most profound. God sending his own Son. His own Son, sending him. Well, that's a marvel in itself. Sending him in any mission. Sending him into the world that he created. Sending him into the world that he owns, that he governs. But what did he do? He sent his own Son. The angels surround his own Son. They worship him. They veil their faces. They veil their feet. And what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. With the utmost reverence they adore him. Because he is God eternally. What did God do? Oh, his love for sinners. Sinners like you and I, his love, the love of God. Little wonder Paul wanted to commend it so much. The love of God. People ask today, well, where's the loving God? Where is a loving God today in our world of war and brutality and bloodshed and all the rest of it? Ah, my dear friends, here's where we find a loving God. He sending his own Son. Oh, if he'd sent an angel in this peculiar state, it would be a marvel, but it's his own Son. Son who lay in his bosom from all eternity. The Son who was daily his delight. The Son that he was always speaking of. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He sends him in the likeness of flesh. Yes, in the likeness of man. He took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. But he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why did he do that? that he might come really near to ruined man, that he would come really close and truly, truly be, as it were, like him and close to him, that there might be contact between them, that there would be a likeness, a similarity, like the vine and the branches. It was a union with man in his sinful condition. Man voluntarily sinned and rebelled against God. God voluntarily comes in the person of the Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that he had any sin. That's not what it means. But in the likeness of flesh that was suffering because of sin. He knew what it was to be hungry, to be weary, to be thirsty, to feel pain, to suffer. He knew all those experiences. The experiences that the Catechism tells us about. That we have made ourselves liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. He knew that pain because he was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. How profound indeed that God would send his Son in that state and condition and likeness to come close. And therefore, you see, and we could turn to other portions of the Scripture to confirm the truth. Jesus appears among the sons of men, related as it were to them. And they are now, in his humanity, related in a very real way to him. But they are not living branches. They don't accept him. They don't believe him. They don't embrace him. Oh, there is a likeness. They are human. He is human. Their humanity is real. It is sinful humanity. His humanity is real in the likeness of sinful humanity and sinful flesh. But they are not united by faith to him, even though he has their likeness and they have his likeness in this respect. And thus they are fruitless and they are barren. And because they reject him, and do not embrace him and refuse to believe in him, what happens? They are cut off and they are burned, as Jesus says here. They are condemned. Without me you can do nothing. Ah, my friends, why did Christ come? Why did God send him in the likeness of sinful flesh, because he knew and understood perfectly the awful human condition. If I don't send my Son, they perish. If there is no love here that will induce me to send forth my Son to unite with them, to bind himself to them, then they perish, for they can do nothing. They are lost. Oh, God could have cast them away, ignored them, forgot about them. But he couldn't. In his heart, he loved with an everlasting love his own Son and all those whom he would receive in him. Now, when Jesus says, without me ye can do nothing, What does it do as far as you and I are concerned? Well, it exposes our condition, but it demolishes our pride. Without me, he can do nothing. He can do absolutely nothing. Oh, you be thinking, well, surely we can do something. Can't we worship? No, you can't. Can't we endeavor to pray? No, you can't. Can't we read the Bible and understand it to some degree and be affected by it? No, you can't. Not in a saving way. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. To merit favor with God, to justify yourselves, you can do nothing to make atonement for your sin without me. Nothing. Now you then begin to think, don't you? Well, what am I going to do? I'm on my way to eternity. If I can do nothing, what does that mean? If I am going to be accepted with God, if I am going to at last find peace with God, how is this to be achieved? Without me, ye can do nothing. You need me. How many of us are really convinced of that? That there is no one tonight we need so much as God's Christ. No one in the universe that we need so much. And yet the thing is this, he makes himself absolutely available. Why does he say to these disciples, without me you can do nothing? Because he was present with them. And he's reminding them of their dependence upon him so that they will know whatever fruit may appear, it is from himself. Now, do you imagine? Here's a poor sinner. He begins to pray. He begins to repent of his sin. He begins to become very concerned about his soul. Very anxious about his relationship to God. And he becomes in deadly earnest a sinner pleading for mercy. And the devil is saying, it's all in vain. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So you might as well quit. You might as well face the fact you can do nothing because your prayers won't save you. Your religion won't profit you at the end. You're lost. You can do nothing. What is the sinner going to do then? There's only one thing he or she can do. Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. That's the only thing they can do. Without me, you can do nothing. So nothing will happen, nothing will be done until you come to me. Now some of you here perhaps are thinking, well, I kind of believe all that. I think I'm even persuaded of it all. But wouldn't I need to come to Christ as a praying man? Wouldn't I need to come to Christ as a penitent? Wouldn't I need to come to Christ with some degree of knowledge Surely, I just don't turn as a sinner to Christ and expect him to do everything. Wouldn't I need to repent first? Wouldn't I need to start and learn to pray first? Wouldn't I need to exercise faith first? Wouldn't I need to have convincing evidence that I've got the right faith first? I just can't turn to Christ, surely. There must be more to it than that. This salvation business is a serious business. And I want to be sure that I'm accepted with God. I don't want to end up in the judgment day feast when the books are opened with the fact that I'm lost. I want to be sure. And I want people to see how changed I am. They want to be able to say, well, there's a man, he never prayed before, he's praying now. There's a woman who never read her Bible before, she's really reading it seriously now. We begin to think there's some hope for some like that. What does Paul write to the Ephesians? Here they were, a people who'd been brought out of deepest darkness and ignorance and sin. They who had been spiritually quickened, devotees of the great Diana of Ephesus, devoted to their idolatry and their sin, lost and ruined and undone. But what does Paul say to them? Without going into all the background, he says to them, they have been chosen in Christ, predestinated unto adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of God's will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? Who wouldn't want to be accepted? Who under the gospel wants to be rejected? Is there anyone here tonight and say, Minister, I want to be rejected. I want God to reject me. I want God to cast me into outer darkness, to punish me eternally for my sin. I'm looking forward to that experience. You and I know that in our hearts we want to be accepted with God. And what does Paul say to these Ephesians? You're accepted because you repented. You're accepted because you've changed your lifestyle. You're accepted because you've given up your idols. You're accepted in the Beloved. God so loves him that he's got to accept you in him. Because if he rejected you, it would be evidence to Christ that his Father didn't love him. Isn't that something? Accepted in the Beloved. When God accepts his own Son, he accepts the poor, unworthy, wretched, undone sinner in him. He doesn't accept him because of his prayers, or because of his religion, or because of our consistency. Accepted in the Beloved. Without me you can do nothing. But with me you are accepted. All that makes the guilty, unworthy sinner accepted, it is with me. It's all mine, it all belongs to me. So then what do? We come to Christ for everything. And you're sitting there doubting. No. It would be wonderful if that was true, but no. My friend, you will never have anything. Let me emphasize it. You will never, never, for all eternity, no matter who you are or what you achieve, you will never have anything until you have Christ. If I could drive that truth home, I would spend all night doing it if I could. Until you come to Christ, empty, undone, with nothing, impoverished, you come to Christ absolutely empty. You haven't even got a prayer. You haven't got a tear. You haven't got one particle of repentance. Nothing. You must come to Christ for everything. You come to Him for an atonement for your sin. You come to Him for justification. You come to Him for sanctification. You come to Him for His intercession. You come to Him for His merits. You come to Him as a sinner looking to His blood to atone for your sins. You don't come to Him saying, well, I made a little bit of progress. Not as bad as I used to be. I think I would be more religious than I used to be. I think I'm more serious than I used to be. My dear friends, we must come to Christ for absolutely everything. And we must come in absolute dependence upon Him with nothing. Are we prepared to do that? Are we prepared? Are you, my dear friend, tonight prepared to come to Jesus Christ saying, I don't even have a prayer. I don't know how to begin to repent. I don't even know how to confess my sins. In fact, I don't believe I've even discovered the extent of my sin. Oh, blessed Savior, take this poor, ignorant sinner. Blessed Savior, embrace this poor sinner who's got nothing, nothing to offer, nothing to contribute, lost and undone. That's how we must come. Because Jesus said, without me, ye can do absolutely nothing. You go to the 7th chapter of the book of the Revelation, there's a great multitude. And they're wondering, how did all these people come to heaven? How did they get to glory? Who are these? Whence came they? These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These were filthy. These were wretched. These were polluted. And the thing that brought them here is that blood. That blood. The blood that cleanses them. They were filthy and polluted before it. It was the blood that made them accepted. Oh, God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But then you see, when Jesus says, without me ye can do nothing, not only does it humble the poor sinner, bring him down into the dust to see his nothingness, his emptiness, come absolutely empty to Christ to be welcomed in such a state. But he's also saying here, as he addresses the disciples, Without me you can do nothing. And what does that mean? He will get all the glory. And my dear friend, if you and I understand what the apostle writes to the Corinthians in the first epistle that he writes to the Corinthians there, Paul reminds the Corinthians of a truth that we need to grasp. Verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 1. We might to get the connection, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. He's a wonderful God, isn't he? He's a wonderful God. Things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. How very solemn. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And if you or I come to Christ with anything whatever that we put our confidence in, that we imagine we can boast of, we're taking away his glory. He will have all the glory because we will have nothing. And you see, we cannot even come into the presence of God with anything. No flesh shall glory in his presence. You can't come into his presence. You cannot even approach God. You cannot stand before God. You cannot worship God unless you are absolutely emptied of everything but Christ. Now, does that sink in? We cannot even approach God. People imagine today all the various places, public assemblies for the worship of God. People are sitting around tonight satisfied. We went to church today. We worshiped God today. We did this, we did that. We had a nice time. You or I will never appear in God's presence unless we are brought absolutely to emptiness apart from Christ. And the only sinner that will stand at last accepted by God is the sinner who's emptied of everything and has nothing, absolutely nothing, but Christ. And you'll be saying here tonight, well, preacher, if you knew me, I'm pretty well like that. I have nothing. There are other people in the congregation. They've got a lot I don't have. You know, they can make a decent prayer. I don't know how to even begin to pray. And they can understand the scriptures, and I'm stumbling around ashamed of my ignorance. And others, they're so advanced in the life of godliness, and I am nothing but a sinner. You might think they've got something you would admire and like to have, but they'll never take it into God's presence. You see, when you hear some man, you think, well, man, he's clever, isn't he? He knows his Bible, doesn't he? Man, he can pray. I wish I could pray like that. My dear friend, he'll not take any of it into God's presence any more than you will. He'll be as empty as the chiefest of sinners in God's presence. And every sinner at last that appears before God will be accepted through one person, accepted in the Beloved. And every sinner will be glad it is so. They will want him to have all the glory, every last part of it. It will never enter their minds. How good progress I made. How wonderful a Christian I became. How different I was to what I used to be. No flesh shall glory in his presence. Heaven, its very atmosphere, will be the atmosphere of holy humility. Glorious, holy humility. Every eye fixed on Christ. Every heart united to him. Every soul rejoicing in him. Who said, without me, he can do nothing. And by faith they took him to do everything. My dear friend, let not the devil tell you, you've got to wait, you can't have Christ tonight. What a liar he is. You can't have Christ tonight because you're not properly prepared. You haven't got the right faith or the right repentance or this or that or the other. You just need Christ. So flee to him and take him. And you'll have everything else with him. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for a Savior. We thank thee for the love of God that sent a Savior to do everything the sinner could never do, to save the sinner with an everlasting salvation, to give him or her eternal life. And may we, every one of us tonight, be embracing him, the one who receives sinners. What a great marvel it is. May sinners be received by him even this very night in this congregation. Bless thy word. Oh, convince us, gracious God, by thy Spirit, convince us everyone without him. We can do nothing. Oh, hear us, receive us, and pardon us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.